A blessing to be with everyone once again this evening. We are very thankful, of course, that we're able to make it back again tonight safely. Got a little scare, I guess, some of us might have with the sirens going off and warnings going off, but God watches over us, and it's good to be here with you and able to worship God together. And this morning, we were blessed to have two visitors from Alabama with us and help us in our lifting up our songs and praise to God. And we were edified and encouraged by them. And tonight, Zoe's family, who also is my family now, able to be with us tonight. And we are happy about that. I encourage you to speak with them, get to know them a little bit. I think that you've already been able to tell how wonderful Zoe is and what a good person she is and a faithful Christian she is so far. And it's because of her parents and the influences around her there. And so I'm glad they're able to be with us. Also, her oldest sister and her husband are with us, and they're actually in the area now, worshiping at 84th Street. JT decided to start preaching, and that is certainly a force for the kingdom. He's doing an excellent job already, so capable, passionate about God's word, and knowledgeable, and I'm happy to have him at my side as a fellow evangelist and preacher, and I'd encourage you to encourage him and pray for him as he starts that. And I know he'll be a blessing to the 84th Street congregation along with his family. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 is where we'll begin this evening. We began a study this morning that will conclude tonight. And you didn't have to be here this morning to hear the first part to follow along this evening, because it's simply another additional application of this text. In Proverbs 22 and verse 28, wisdom tells us, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." This, of course, would apply to physical Israel as they entered the promised land given them by God. We remember that was promised in Genesis 12. And they eventually were given that land, and the tribes were split up in their various areas, and borders were set, and the families within those tribes were given land as well. And those portions of land would be marked off by landmarks, and the fathers of old would have set those up, whether it was just a stone and maybe an inscription was upon it, maybe a pile of stones, whatever it was to show that this land is mine. Beyond this, it is not my land. Before this, it is my land. And when a stranger came upon it, they would understand that this is not my land. This is private property, if you will. And they were warned not to remove those or relocate those ancient landmarks. And I think we can understand that. We know to respect property boundaries and borders, that those are there for a purpose, that what is beyond is not ours, and we ought not to move that landmark, and there are consequences. This was land given by God. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14 says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 17, it says that cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. This is one because it was a direct violation of a positive command given by God. Don't do it. And if we break a command given by God, we're going to be cursed. Cursed was Jesus for us as he hung upon the tree, and that was ultimately the curse of sin that he took upon himself. We know that it was not transferred to him or anything, but he died the death that we deserve to die. And that's the all concept here. You directly violate a command of God, you're going to be cursed. But also because it's such a violation of the character that the children of Israel were called to. It shows covetousness. I want what is not mine, so I'm going to move this to further my boundary line and gain more land in a dishonest way. And it wasn't a victimless crime. It would be very injurious to their neighbor. In fact, this was oftentimes how those without a protector and provider were taken advantage of. In Proverbs 23 and verse 10, it says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless." And the warning is with this, "For their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you." Proverbs 15:25 said that the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Yes, they may be without a father, they may be without a husband, but that land still belongs to them, and the boundary lines, those ancient landmarks, must be respected. They must be honored. To go beyond such is to take what belongs to another and ultimately violate God's law. And it's no wonder why God would use this as a spiritual principle in application. We noted that this morning in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10, when he looked to the people of Judah and their rebellion to God, and therefore their impending doom as they would be taken into Assyrian captivity. And Hosea 5 and verse 10, the scripture reads that the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. We noted the context this morning, a few verses previous in verse 7, how they had dealt treacherously with God and they had begotten pagan children. They committed spiritual adultery with God, but also intermarried physically with the pagans in the promised land, and because of that were influenced toward idolatry and started going after human precept. And many of the kings we read of in the Old Testament started implementing these laws that catered to idolatry and immoral practices. And God's saying they have moved a landmark that I've set. And while some of them may have been guilty of moving physical landmarks, he's saying there are spiritual boundaries that I've placed for the children of Israel, and they've done taken them up and moved them to wherever they wished. They wanted to be like the nations, we remember. They wanted to go after idolatrous ways, and they did. But I suggest to you to, in some way, ease their conscience, they started implementing these laws. And those who were of governing authority made those laws and told the people while they led them that it's okay to do this, that it's not wrong. And many of them were convinced, like we read in Jeremiah 7, that their proximity to the temple would take away any of the guilt that was associated with their idolatry. If they went to the temple on the allotted day and worshiped God, that sin they committed with those pagans would be overlooked. And this just wasn't the case. When God sets a boundary line, especially spiritually, it is to be respected. It is divinely appointed, and it is permanent until God may alter it, like he did, giving us the new law. But we know that this was once for all delivered to the saints, and it ought not be altered. Jeremiah called the people back to these ancient boundary lines in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 when he said, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." We must return to the old paths. We must remember where those landmarks of ancient times were that were set ultimately for us 2,000 plus years ago in the establishment of the church and the writing of the New Testament. We've got to go back to the scripture and consider God's boundaries he has placed for us. This morning we looked at ancient landmarks of the church, ultimately as it pertains to our approach to God's word, the fact that we are given God's word to understand, but not only that, but in God's word we're given principles on how to understand God's word, where to rightly apply those things and to preach in those capacities where we speak objectively with God's word and not subjectively, where we speak specifically and not generally, where we speak the whole counsel of God and submit to the whole counsel of God. And there are endless applications for us there. This evening, what I want to do is look to a different application of this and see the ancient landmarks in society. Landmarks that are being moved, have already been moved, and because of that, our own society is crumbling as they rebel against God's allotted boundaries that he has established us. And we need to return to the old paths. We need to be able to give an answer, like 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, to anyone who asks us any reason for our hope. We've got to be apologists, having a defense for all we believe. Why do we believe what we believe? And while a lot of these matters are of in morality pertaining to political discussions, let us not forget that that's not why they're important. Sometimes we get wrapped up in politics, even in moral issues, and we get so passionate about them because of the party we're affiliated with. But we should be passionate about these issues because God has set these foundations. And he said, don't remove them. Don't remove the ancient landmarks. Maintain fidelity to my word. We need to understand that not just in the church, but even in society, God is the builder. That God has set these boundaries And everyone, not just we as Christians, certainly we understand that, but everyone's going to be held accountable for how they approach and handle the boundary lines that God has set in His Word for society. God is the builder, and He sets those borders. And for this reason, Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created." This shows that before anything was, God is. And we looked at that in a different study not long ago with regard to Jesus' self-given name. I am the Alpha and the Omega of Revelation 1 and verse 8, and showed that paired Him up with Jehovah God. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." He's saying, I am eternal. And what that shows is that He is holy in its truest sense. No one is like Him. There is no other God. It is just Him. And if there is no other God but Him, and there is no other one that shares that same kind of nature with no beginning and no end, then everything that is came forth from Him, because He didn't come from anywhere. We see that a little bit in Hebrews 3 and verse 4 when the Hebrew writer is comparing Moses and his ministry with Jesus and his ministry. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 says, "Every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God." If we were to take this almost as it pertains to perhaps a real situation, someone built this house, but that someone was built by God, is what he's saying. Yes, there are things that are built and established and created by man, but what did they create it with? Where'd they even get the ability to function in their mind and come up with those ideas and act the way they did to establish whatever institution they did establish? God created them. And it all goes back, it all funnels back to God. And if everyone, including society, whether it be homes, beings, governments, and races, it all comes back to God, then of necessity, He has decided the rules or the boundary lines, the landmarks that we're to operate within. Acts 17, in Paul's sermon to those on Mars Hill, he mentioned that we are the offspring of God, as some of their own poets have said. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell, and He's done that so we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for Him and find Him. We come from God, and He makes the rules. And you know what? Not only does He make those rules and establish those boundaries, but those are the only successful foundations that we can build upon. In the 127th Psalm in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." So there are some who even believe in God and believe in His Word and believe that God created all, and they'll rebel against God's ways, suggesting that they're just old and outdated. But what they don't understand is when they do that, they set themselves up for failure. It's not that we're simply religious zealots that are running into all of this blindly. It's that we know we indeed come from Him, and because we come from Him, He's eternal and infallible. This is the best way to go. And you know, it can be proven just by submitting to that way. Sometimes there are things where we'll never really be able to prove to everyone outwardly just how wonderful and wise God's commands and ways are, because not everyone's going to submit to Him. That's why the world is imperfect, because of free will, sin persists. That's what the psalmist is saying, that it's to your advantage, it's to your benefit to submit to the ways of God. David noted in Psalm 11 the terrible nature of those who would move those ancient landmarks. He speaks of it in this way in verse 3, when someone to him says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That's the same kind of concept of saying those ancient landmarks of society that God has placed, the foundations of truth and justice, reality, that are supposed to be inherent within the function of governments and society in general, those are destroyed. Evil reigns, dishonesty persists, and David is bearing the brunt of that as the one whose kingdom has been usurped by his son Absalom, or who's being sought for and hunted down by Saul. And David remembers this. Yes, the foundations may be destroyed, but verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and His countenance beholds the upright." That is, those foundations may be destroyed, as it appears, that people in society may be moving those ancient landmarks, but God's landmarks still exist. And that's what's going to judge them in the end. God loves righteousness, and He loves the righteous, and therefore those who are unrighteous, who have moved those landmarks in the end, will answer for what they have done. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, and the judgment will be according to God's standard." That is, the ancient landmarks He has set. This is even true in extension from our study this morning of the church with society. I want to suggest to you that those ancient landmarks in society, much like the ones in the church, find themselves at the origin, the genesis of whatever institution we're discussing. Those ancient landmarks that we're to discuss this evening are ultimately all found at the beginning. That's what Genesis is about. It's a book of beginnings, and it's legitimate. If chapters 1 and 2 are fable, then the whole foundation we build our lives and society upon, as Christians especially, it crumbles and is invalidated. Those ancient landmarks are found at the beginning. And one of the most fundamental ones is truth. I mentioned it as objective truth, and that almost is redundant, but I think we all understand the reason why I might have done that. It is not just truth now. We need to specify, we need to add this adjective before it, that it's not just truth, it's objective truth, because the concept of relative truth is the new landmark in society. Back at the very beginning in Genesis 1, God had set the boundaries, the ancient landmark of what truth is. And we know that today it's no different than any other time. Truth has always been questioned. We remember Pilate in John 18 and verse 38 asking Jesus the question, "What is truth?" And we can only imagine the fluctuation of his voice, but it's obvious that he was skeptical to some degree. What is truth? You know, this philosopher says this is truth. This philosopher says this is truth. You're saying you are the truth. What is truth? How am I supposed to know? And I would suggest to you that it's a landmark that God has set way back when. People say truth is whatever you believe it to be, or they say truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. And they speak of this concept again of relative truth. And I want to tell you that relative truth, that whole concept, that phrase is self-contradictory. Webster defines truth in these three ways: the body of real things, events, and facts, the state of being the case, a transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality. By classic definition, not these newfangled definitions, but by classic definition, truth is objective. Which is why I said it's redundant that we have to say objective truth. Truth inherently is objective. And like we saw in that third definition, it has a transcendent quality. That's what objectivity is. It transcends our subjective feelings, our opinions, our thoughts. It is what it is. This pulpit is brown. It doesn't matter if you're colorblind. That's what it is. It's brown. Your perception does not change reality. And you know what? Someone might say and assert truth is relative, but that in and of itself contradicts itself, as they would suggest that the statement truth is relative is objective. I could tell them, well, that's just your truth. My truth is that truth is objective. And they would again assert that no, truth is relative. But that whole statement they're suggesting is objective. It transcends what I think. Truth is relative, they believe. You see the illogical things about this and those inconsistencies found therein. The way to solve this problem is go back to the beginning. Again, Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God." Truth, again, one of those definitions, is the state of being the case. God is exactly what that is. He was the case. He is the case. He always is the case and always will be the case. Before there was any case, God was there. Before there was anything or any idea, God was there and He always will be. God is truth. He is the case. He always was. And that's why Jesus was able to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 14 and verse 6, John 1 and verse 1 says that He was the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. Jesus was the case and is the case. He is truth. And He asserts it Himself. But I want us to notice something further that God in His infinite wisdom established for us, I think, in part to give us an understanding of the nature of truth. In Genesis 1, in verse 3, it says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is the case now. There's light. "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. People saw light, they knew it was light. People could see darkness, they knew it was darkness. And God had set a landmark there that says when the sun goes down and the night lights come up, it's nighttime. The day has ended. We understand that. They understood it back in Genesis chapter 1 when God created Adam and then he created Eve in Genesis chapter 2. And we understand it to this very present. No one would argue that. Even those who don't believe in God understand when the sun goes down, it's nighttime. And there's a 24-hour period, just like the days of Genesis 1. Why do you think God did that? He's establishing the consistency of who he is. He's truth. And we can know objectively that there is a light, that there is a darkness. And this is carried forward in spiritual reality. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John said, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Which is why that word that was in the beginning with God and was God is described in John chapter 1, not simply as the word, but in verse 4, "In him was the life and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9 says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." And we understand that to be figurative in its speech. That yes, there is true light, but the light that Jesus is in John chapter 1 and seen throughout the book of John is spiritual enlightenment. He came to show us the truth. He came to show us who God was and is. In John 3, we see that taken further. And we see really the crux of the problem that people have this idea of relative truth and they reject this idea of absolute truth. And it's ultimately because they've rejected God. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." There may be the fact that a person can reach this point in time where their conscience is completely seared, and it doesn't matter what they're doing. They're not going to be affected by it, no matter what scripture you throw at them. But there is the reality that God has established truth and he says this is moral, this is immoral, and no one can give you the answer to where morality came from except for God. That's the only logical answer. But men don't like that rule. Men don't like those landmarks, so they start making their own. Essentially what they do is what the children of Israel were warned about in Isaiah 5:20. "What are those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter?" They have gone and they have twisted what God established in the beginning. Here's light, here's darkness. You know the difference. Now men are seeing the darkness and they're saying that's light. Men are seeing the light and they're saying that's darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us why. "The God of this age has blinded them. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, who is the glory of Christ, should shine on them." They want to be comfortable in their immorality. We've got to revisit this idea and understanding that truth indeed is objective, because it's going to affect every other thing that we can ever discuss, especially this evening in regard to our study of the landmarks God has set in society. I want to suggest to you one of them is life. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 6, an evil king of Judah named Manasseh sent his sons through the fire, made his sons pass through the fire. In Leviticus 18 and verse 21, that's contrary to this direct statement, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." It had to do with worshiping the idol Molech. You know, no one worships Molech today, but they do the same thing that those who worship Molech back then did. What they do is they offer up their sons and their daughters, their babies, to the idol of self and the idol of pleasure. They decide that their time is more precious than the life that is in their womb. And instead of passing them through the fire, they rip them from that comfort. It's not the sacrifice to Molech, but it is indeed idolatry. And naturally, the heinous act of abortion is questioned in regard to its morality. Just earlier this week, I read an excerpt from a book that was written by one who used to work in an abortion clinic, who had apparently changed her convictions or just gotten too uncomfortable working there and left. And she told the stories about what went on there and the different women who came through. And she told specifically this one story about a woman who just came in laughing about 9 times about having abortions. It didn't affect her at all. And this was contrary to the norm. Usually those women were completely torn apart about what they were doing and what they did, but not this woman. Until one day she requested to see what she would call the fetus that was aborted. And that was not according to regulation, but they allowed her to see that fetus and she came unglued. They couldn't bring her together. They couldn't allow her, they couldn't get her to come to her senses and stop affecting the other patients and the people who were working there, causing a complete commotion. And finally her boyfriend was able to come and console her and bring her away. We need to understand just how terrible and treacherous this act of abortion is. Even those who practice it regularly, who are adamant about the fact that it does not bother them at all, it bothers them. And it's because it is indeed a terrible and immoral act. It is murder. It is taking a life. And when that question of morality comes up, the ultimate question that has to be answered is, when does life begin? Those who are pro-choice have gone to the extent, we know recently, of saying that terminating the fetus post-birth is acceptable. I heard even a ridiculous argument that suggested that that fetus is not a life until its life potential is realized. In other words, until it can grow up and say, I am a life, it's not a life in and of itself. That the mother gets to decide whether that lump of cells, they will say, is a life or not. The Bible shows this is, of course, evil and false. Any suggestion of life's beginning that is apart from conception and what the Bible reveals is arbitrary in nature at best and will find no logical end to its answers. In Exodus 21 and verse 22, we see an interesting principle when violence was addressed in the old law. And Moses wrote this, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay the judges what as the judges determine. Notice this, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Woman is pregnant and she's harmed and that baby dies. Harm follows. Life for life is what the Bible says. And you know, that's really the laws of the land that we live in. A pregnant woman is killed by someone and that person is charged for double homicide. But why isn't the woman charged for homicide and abortion? It's because they've rejected and removed the landmarks God has set. In Luke 1 and verse 39, it says that Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And we know this verse, that it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, John the Baptist, that babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That babe is shown emotion. That babe is shown life and activity. And that word babe is the Greek word brephos, and it means an unborn child, a newborn child, or an infant still older. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it's used of Timothy. From childhood, brephos, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And so the toddler who is 3 years old is a life just as much as the baby in the womb, who people call a fetus or a clump of cells. It is indeed a human being. We see that in the 139th Psalm in verse 13 through 16, when David looks to himself and what God knew about him before he knew anything of himself. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It says, my frame was not hidden from you, and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know, that should put to end the arbitrary nature of the discussion of when life begins. While we assert that the only illogical conclusion we can reach is life begins at conception, really the whole argument about it and the differing opinions about it is completely without place. We have no right for it. In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5, this is what Solomon says. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. The woman who is pregnant, who is with child, had a life inside of her before she knew it. How do we know? How can we understand life? We let the Bible speak for itself, and we respect it at all costs, and treasure it, and extend it, and protect it. And also, in Genesis, we have another beginning, another ancient landmark that is set. It's one that seems silly we have to talk about, but we know good and well it needs to be discussed. And that is that ancient landmark of gender. Facebook, in that social media format, it gives the options of what gender you are. I don't know what it was back when I signed up, but obviously I chose male, believing there's only two genders, but now there are 58 gender options. What are you? Who are you? What do you like to be referred to as? Who do you want people to see you as? There are 58 gender options on Facebook, and I'm sure that pattern continues with other social media outlets. People begin to be offended if you don't use the proper pronouns for them. And you know, this isn't simply about respecting that person's wishes. It's about respecting God's objective reality He established at the beginning. And we need to understand that. And you know, it's not a harmless matter. Mental health is jeopardized, and the key about this, the worst thing that happens is that God's design and assignment for individual life is undermined and disregarded and ignored. Jesus looked back to the beginning in Matthew 19, and while he's talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he shows us very plainly and clearly there are two genders. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In the Hebrew, as well as in the Greek, there is no word for wife and husband. The words that are used mean male and female. They mean man and woman. Every man shall have his own woman. Every woman shall have her own man. Those are the genders. There's nothing else. Just like those who led themselves into sexual immorality of a homosexual nature in Romans chapter 1, who exchanged their bodies for what is unnatural, so those who reject their gender, they reject the natural assignment of God. You were created that way, and it's God's expectation and command for all of us to submit to the roles that are found, that are God-given for our own gender. Male and female, that's it. We need to remember that and be able to answer in an effective way those from without who would contradict what the Bible speaks of. This next point is certainly part of the origin discussion, but I wanted, as it has a couple of points, to put it as itself. Because while we're discussing the ancient landmarks of society, the very foundation of society, apart from the obvious thing that God is the builder, is the very home that He instituted. In Genesis 2, the home was instituted as man and woman became husband and wife, one flesh, left father and mother, and were joined together. They weren't to be separated, and this began the home, as they were to be fruitful and multiply. This is the foundation of society, and we must, if we're wishing to have the most benefit in our practices, to live the best life we can, and ultimately to honor and fear God, are to submit to those landmarks and not move them. I want us to look at this idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage by itself, and then the whole discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as an ancient landmark that was established by God Himself. You know, the ancient landmarks of the candidacy of marriage is being moved. Who is a candidate for marriage? It's not just male and female any longer. Now those of the same sex can enter into marriage legally in our country. But not only that, there comes the question of whether a person is bound to another person and is allowed to marry someone else. Who is a candidate for marriage? Jesus plainly and clearly establishes that in Matthew 19, as well as the duration. That's being moved. That's being ignored. How long do we have to remain married? Those vows till death parts us mean nothing anymore. Monogamy in marriage, that seems like a given, that you enter into marriage understanding that that institution is a monogamous one, but not always is that the case in today's society. Open marriages are a reality. And no longer is it a close relationship. And the number of marriages, how many can we enter into? That goes along with this duration. Let us see the plainness of Jesus' doctrine in Matthew 19, when the Pharisee said, "Is it lawful for any man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And he said, "Have you not read that he made them male and female in the beginning? They shall be joined to each other. They shall become one flesh, leaving father and mother." Notice this. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." There we have the rule. He hadn't mentioned the exception. We have the rule. That's the landmark. He gives the exception because people have started to sin and they've started to move these landmarks and disregard these landmarks. But here's the rule that Jesus is setting forth. Wait a second. You're asking, is it lawful? Did Moses, as they'll mention, permit a divorce to occur? But he says, wait a second. Remember, we're speaking of these landmarks God has set, and he set those at the origin or the beginning of all that we know, and they were not to be moved then, nor are they to be moved now. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The rule, we could say, is one man, one woman for life. And then they said, but Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce. Why did he do that? And he said, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There's the exception. He doesn't say for the kingdom's sake. He doesn't say if the wife is being mistreated, the husband is being mistreated, if there's some financial stress and strife. He doesn't say any of that. He says fornication, sexual immorality. The one who is innocent of sexual immorality, by God's permission and His law, can put away the one who is guilty of sexual immorality. And only then will God dissolve that marriage bond. We read about that bond in Romans, the 7th chapter, and see that only one other thing, and God does this still, gives cause for Himself to dissolve that bond. Romans 7 and verse 2, speaking of the relationship between the old law and the new law and the Christian. The Bible says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." This is why we say one man, one woman for life, because death dissolves the bond. God says death takes that bond away. Let not man separate. I want us to notice what Jesus said in Matthew 19, or what is shown us in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10, when his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Oh, that many would heed those words. Because it's obvious that 99.9% of our society can't accept this law concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the devil has taken advantage of that. And many who are on that wide path are on that wide path and will enter in the gates of hell because they can't accept this, but they wanted to be married anyway. God forbid. We need to respect those ancient landmarks. You know, along with marriage comes children, as we are to be fruitful and multiply, as God showed in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. That is a design, a procreation of marriage is one of those designs and purposes. We need to understand that there were ancient landmarks set for rearing children, for raising children. And just like there were various aspects of the marriage relationship that have been moved or ignored by society, so it is with parenting. What is the goal of parenting? No one has that goal to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not get them to heaven, make them come into a love of God and encourage them on their walk with God. That's not what it's about. It's about becoming their friend or giving them all money can buy. It's about raising them in such a way that would submit and assimilate with the societal mores, that would accept their own political party, whatever it may be. The goal isn't about God. It's not about spiritual life. It's about any other thing that we can think of. And therefore, the methods have been moved and changed. How are we going to raise our children? Not with God's word, and certainly not by corporal punishment. It's about submitting to philosophy and psychology, about asking each other for advice instead of going to the one who created our child. Those landmarks have been moved, but God's landmarks remain and are to be respected. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a blanket statement. All children have a way they should go. That way is given to us in Ecclesiastes 12:13, because it is the way of all men. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. And that's a landmark that people are disregarding. The method comes after this, and that we are to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And gender roles play into this. As Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a way they should go. That's the way of the Lord. You accomplish this by the scriptures and instructing them in it. And fathers, you're at the helm, not the mothers, not grandma and grandpa, aunt or uncle, the fathers. The mother certainly has a part to play in this, but these are landmarks that must be respected. And when the child disregards the laws of God, the laws of mother and father, they're to be corrected. And you know, we can have discussions about the ins and outs of parenting and the experiences you've had and all of this. And I often say when I preach on parenting, I don't have to be a parent to be qualified to preach on this. I just have to be a student of God's word. Got to be a believer of God, one who wants to do what he says and teach others what he says. And you know, there is a way that God has given as a landmark where we're going to be able to raise children successfully. We're going to be able to raise them in the way they should go. And the discipline does include physical discipline. Discipline that brings pain to the child. And it's not to hurt the child, but it is to correct the child. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. In Proverbs 19 and verse 18, it says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. You know, some parents might suggest that it just doesn't work with my child, but they started spanking their child way too late. That's what he's saying here. Chasten your son while there is hope, if we just accept the landmarks God has set. In Proverbs 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And we remember Hebrews 12:11, which says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to view God's landmarks of parenting with veneration, respect, and with faith. Believe it works. And we can believe it works because God is the builder of that house. Lastly, and definitely not least, society is ultimately the nation we live in, the kingdom we live in, the borders that we live in. And that nation also has spiritual landmarks that God has set up, whether that nation wants to acknowledge them or not. We see this in various places in Scripture. We remember in Daniel 5:21 when Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar at that feast that is filled with mockery and irreverence toward God. It reminds him about Nebuchadnezzar, how he was made like a beast of the field until he should know that God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Romans 13 enlists to this idea that God appoints those authorities. Let every soul, it says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, here are those spiritual landmarks that are set. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We're to submit to the appointed authorities. But the authorities have responsibilities and needs to submit to those landmarks as well. Verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We're to submit to the governing authorities. The governing authorities are also to submit to the governance of God. Doesn't mean they always will. Nebuchadnezzar certainly was elevated in his pride, same as Belshazzar did not submit to God fully when they should have. Same today with this country. It's a dark and deep future that this country has if we continue to resist the authority of God's word. And we may still enjoy our freedoms today, but we need not take them for granted. And I know that we are limited in what we can do, but God never expects us to do what is more than what He's made us capable of doing. Preach the word, brethren. Preach the word. We're not going to fix and mend this country simply by voting. I don't deny the power of that. Exercise your rights. But the best thing we can do is preach God's word. Because this is the dark future for a country, even like America, that we're proud of. We're proud to be Americans, is going toward. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The laws may change, but God's laws never will change. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I read a little article written by someone around the time when the marriage laws changed and homosexual marriage was officially made legal in the United States. And they referenced Romans chapter 13 and said, see, you Christians, you're to be subject to the governing authorities. And the governing authorities say that homosexual marriage is now legal. And when you're resisting that law, you're resisting God because they were appointed by God. That's not how it works, though. Because the governing authorities have to respect and stay behind and keep in place those ancient landmarks that God has set. And one of those is the home that we already looked at. God first. Always God before country. Each nation is called to be subject to the principles of God's word. There are endless applications that can be made with this proverb in chapter 22 and verse 28. Do not remove the ancient landmarks. And we would do well to make those applications for ourselves. When God gives us a law, when God gives us a principle in Scripture, He expects us not simply to fully believe it, but to trust it and to apply it to our lives. And help others do the same. Remember Deuteronomy 27:17. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. How much more those who move God's landmark? If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you an invitation. We mentioned this morning that the invitation is a landmark of God that we can't move, we can't alter. The first gospel invitation was given in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And the same stands for us today. If you want to have your sins taken away, you want hope, then submit to the ordinance of God to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Turn away from those sins and turn to the one who can heal you. If you have obeyed the gospel, but there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this evening, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.